Well, friends, every victory in the Christian life begins with an acknowledgement of our weakness and of God's great sufficiency. Every advancement for the Christian starts with seeing our great weakness and God's great willingness and great ability to work. How do you deal with weakness? How do you handle weakness in your life? How do you respond to being tired or being worn down, being weary from the trials of life? For some of us, we're the type of people who refuse to show any slight form or hint of weakness in who we are. We refuse to show any break in the armor of our own independence and self-sufficiency. Maybe that's you. You tend to push through and to push off any help that is offered. For others of us, anytime weakness or weariness enters into our lives, we tend to fall apart, don't we? We fall into grumbling or complaining. We sit down in a pit of sorrow and self-hatred. What of you? And to consider this church today has been gathering here in this place for 97 years, celebrating, acknowledging, glorying in God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness to those who have gathered to worship here for so long. And what is a church? Nothing more than a group of weak men and women and children who have gathered to exclaim, "What a mighty and strong and glorious God we serve." Our God is mighty to save. Our God is a strong tower. Our God is a fortress and a bulwark, as we sing so often, that is never failing. And yet, that is not all that He is it? No, friends, it's in Jesus Christ that we have found more than some power lifter in the sky who plucks His people from trouble with some kind of brute force and cold disposition. No, in Jesus Christ, we have found a strong Savior who has become weak Himself. In Jesus Christ, we have found the mighty God who condescended becoming like us. But why? Why does Jesus do this? Why would God take on flesh? The book of Hebrews answers this question for us, doesn't it? Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, a passage that we read often as a church. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession." Now what about this Son of God who has passed through the heaven? Well, the author of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." So He's not a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet He is without sin. So the author of Hebrews goes on to say, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The author here says that we can hold fast to our confession that Christ is Lord. We can hold fast to this confession that God has redeemed us through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Why? Why can we hold fast? Because, he says, Jesus is a great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. The author ties the weakness of Christ and His ability to sympathize with us in ours as the very reason that we can hold on to our faith. Because Jesus is a great high priest who was tempted like us, yet without sin. But the question remains, even as we consider that text, in what way? In what way is Jesus able to sympathize with us? In what way do we see and know that Christ is a high priest who can understand our weakness? In what way do we know that He was tempted as we are, yet there was no sin in Him? Or to ask it another way, in what way do we come face to face with the humanity of Jesus and see Him working to save and redeem the weakness and brokenness that has been brought on by sin? Which brings us back to the Gospel of John this morning. As we celebrate our Founders Sunday today, that day so long ago when 126 weak men and women gathered here, covenanting together that they would follow and pursue a strong and mighty God. As we gather to celebrate that today, we are ourselves brought face to face with a Savior who understands the weakness and the trials and the trouble of people like them and like us. A Savior who is able and willing to uphold and sustain His bride as only He can do. So if you have a Bible, go with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We left off last week at the end of John chapter 3. So we'll pick up in chapter 4 this week. If you forgot your Bible at home, that's totally okay. There's some there in the pews in front of you. And if you're new to the Bible, maybe you are, we're glad that you're here today. You can find John chapter 4 on page 835 there in the pew Bible. As always, friend, if you're here today and you don't have a Bible of your own, there are some other Bibles there in the pew that are blue, and we would love to give that Bible to you as a gift to you. It is a great and glorious privilege to be in a time in which we live where we have the Bible in our own language that we can read and understand. So, friend, if you don't have a Bible, please take that Bible as our gift to you. Begin reading it and ask God to open your eyes to the truth held in it. Well, friend, as we come to John chapter 4. I'm going to be reading for us verses 1 through 6 to open our time. Let me invite you to stand once more out of the reverence and honor of the reading of God's Word. Like we did with chapter 3, we're going to work our way slowly through chapter 4. There is a lot here, and so we're just going to look at the first 6 verses today. So hear now the word of the Lord to us from John 4, 1 through 6. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself did not baptize, but only His disciples, He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and He had to pass through Samaria. So He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as He was from His journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Now, as we come out of chapter 3, as I mentioned a moment ago, and into chapter 4, we have before us this huge scene change. If you remember what happened in chapter 3, we'll think more about this next week, just recapping what happened. But really quickly, Jesus is there, and he has this man named Nicodemus who comes to Him by night and begins asking questions. And Jesus and him have this really intense conversation because Nicodemus is a Pharisee himself. He is one of the higher ups in the Jewish religion, and he had a lot of knowledge about God's redemptive work throughout the Old Testament history. But now we find something new. We find Jesus moving into another conversation, a conversation with somebody the complete opposite of Nicodemus. It is this Samaritan woman who we will learn more about next week. But even here in the first 6 verses, there is enough worth considering this morning. In one sense, it sets us up for our studies in the coming weeks. But in another sense, it answers for us that question of Hebrews chapter 4. Namely, how is it that the Son of God, in becoming flesh, is able to minister to us in our weakness? How is it that Jesus is able to preserve and keep His church generation after generation, person after person, church after church? We can begin to understand this today by considering 3 different truths in these 6 verses. If you want to jot these down, this is going to give us a bit of an outline of where we're going to go. 3 questions that this text answers for us. Number 1, why does He leave? Why does He leave Jerusalem? Why does He leave? Number 2, where does He go? Where does He go? And finally, number 3, how does He arrive? So why does He leave and where does He go? And how does He arrive there? And as we look at each of these, my prayer for us today, friends, has been this, that God would again show His mercy and grace to a people gathered in this place who are full of weakness and who are full of need like us. So let's jump into it then by looking at those first 3 verses and answering that question of why does He leave. We see here in these 3 verses that Jesus understood the great upheaval that he was bringing through his earthly ministry and the disciples' baptizing work. Look back at the text. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now, as you may be reading that in your personal time, in personal study, you may think, well, that's just some side facts. Like, it's just a scene set up, right? It's just getting us to understand. It's like the opening of a movie that kind of has the date at the bottom and where it's at, just kind of give you the setting. But friends, there's a lot more here than that. There's a lot more that John is conveying in what has just taken place. It may not seem like there's much worth considering, but in the Gospel of John, more than any of the other Gospels, the other three, we have more insight into the mind and heart of Christ himself. And so we see here that Jesus learns something. Now, the question before us is, what did he learn and how did he learn it? It says that now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. What does Jesus learn? He learns what we looked at last week that John the Baptist came to know, is that the ministry of Jesus is surpassing the ministry of John. But an interesting question for us to ask is, how does Jesus learn this? Friends, we're not told, but I think that there is, again, another picture of Jesus' omniscience, his all-knowingness. We saw this back in chapter 2 with Nathanael, you remember? When Nathanael approaches Jesus after being called by Philip, what does Jesus say to him? Ah, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael says, you don't know me. And Jesus says, before you were called by Philip, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. We see here the omniscience, the divinity of Christ, and his learning, in his knowing all things. And what does he learn here? That the Pharisees are upset, that they're angry, that they're becoming ticked off about his ministry. Why were they so upset? Even here, early in the ministry of Jesus, they're already upset with him. But it's not hard to imagine, is it? I mean, going all the way back to the temple in chapter 2, Jesus has already made a practice of upsetting the status quo, of flipping Judaism on its head, of declaring, what did he say then? That you can destroy this temple, talking about his body, and in 3 days I will raise it back up. Now, Jesus has come to fulfill all that Judaism had pointed to. And those who had built a life on the law of God, this seems to unsettle things, to shake things up. We note here that they're upset that he's accumulating more followers. More followers than who? Than John himself. You got to remember that John, if you read back, especially in the Gospel of Luke, of John the Baptist's story of where he comes from, John is the son of what? He's the son of a priest. And so perhaps the Pharisees and the priests thought, well, you know, John, he kind of has this in his lineage. Yeah, he's doing things a little bit different out in the wilderness. He's a little bit radical of a guy, but we can give him some leniency because his dad's in the biz as well. But this Jesus guy, he's just the son of some carpenter from Nazareth. Who is he making disciples and baptizing them? Why should he have more followers than us or than John? So you see a little bit of why they would be upset. But friends, I don't want you to miss this because we are a Baptist church after all. Notice the order in which it's happening. That Jesus is there in the place of Jerusalem, and what is he doing? He is making and baptizing more disciples. Do you notice what it says? It does not say that Jesus is baptizing and then making disciples. No, it says that those that are baptized are disciples. I'll let that get into your Baptist crawl and we can discuss on the front lawn afterwards. But friends, this is the pattern of the New Testament. That disciples are made and then they are baptized. Not the other way around. And so, we have this comment then that we have to deal with in verse 2. It's a comment from John. If you have a good translation, it's in parentheses. It's kind of an author's note, if you will. What does John say? Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. John inserts this here in verse 2 to make a point that's worth considering. And what is it? Well, this is how J.C. Ryle once said it. He said, "This verse shows us that baptism is neither the first nor the chief thing about Christianity. We frequently read of Christ preaching and praying, once of his administering the Lord's Supper when he starts it, puts it in place, but baptize he did not, as though to show us that baptism has nothing to do with salvation." Now, what is Ryle not saying when he makes that comment? Well, he's not saying that baptism is not significant or that it is not commanded. What he's saying is that Jesus has specifically tasked the work of baptizing to his disciples as a mark that they are to give to those who are following Jesus. It is a mark of the disciples' ministry. But the ministry of Jesus is what? To declare the arrival of the kingdom of God and to preach good news, to seek and to save the lost. Friends, this gets at who we are as a church, doesn't it? We baptize those that Jesus has saved. We don't do the saving. And baptism doesn't save anyone. It is a sign of those whom Jesus has sought out. It is a sign that you are one of his sheep that he has gone after and brought in. And now we, as his disciples, apply that sign, that mark, that you have died to your sins and you have been risen to new life in Christ. And so we see here what it has done, this great act of making disciples and baptizing, has done to the status quo. It has upset them. And so you see there in verse 3 why he must go. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And friends, this is a solemn statement because it reflects the great effect of the Pharisees' jealousy and rivalry and animosity to Christ. And we should take warning here, because to allow such things among ourselves, jealousy, animosity, division, rivalry, is to drive Christ away. There is no place where Christ is king for such things. And to allow such attitudes in the church is to drive him from there as well. But why did he not stay and stand up against them? He understood what doing so would mean. Why didn't Jesus stay and go toe-to-toe with these Pharisees? Well, friends, he didn't leave because he was fearful or he was a coward. This is the manly Christ that we have considered throughout this gospel, who stands up where standing up is needed. So why doesn't he stand here? He left, particularly because his time to die had not yet come. He left because he had much more work to do under the Father's guidance. Instead of waiting for the anger of these men to boil over and to lead to his arrest and his death, he left. But, oh friends, he would return to Jerusalem. As John 12, 23 will go on to say, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" And later, just a few verses later, in John 12, 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose," Jesus says, "I have come to this hour." For this purpose, Jesus has arrived at that hour. And that hour is not yet. And so he leaves. Here we see the first sign of Jesus' willingness to save. And it is a sovereign knowledge and patience that causes him to move on for this time. Friends, there's something I want you to note here. And that is this, that we ought not be surprised at such animosity toward Christ and towards his people. Because it wasn't just Jesus who left, it was his disciples who went with him. They were not just opposed to Jesus, they were opposed to the work of his disciples as well. And friends, we should not be surprised because it continues to this day. Jesus leaves them, but he does not leave the work. Jesus goes out from those who hate him, but he does not stop working among the people. And so, friends, as we face animosity in our own time, As we face those who are so against Christ and His people. Friends, do not miss what this text holds out. That there is a certain glory in continuing on in unassuming faithfulness. There is a certain gleam that comes upon those who are marked with fortitude and resolve to keep going. There is a certain reform that happens among the world when Christians continue in ordinary service to Christ, even when the world hates them. Maybe you're here today and you're tempted toward bitterness. You're tempted towards warring against the culture because you think things are so messed up out there. Look to your Savior today. Look to Christ here, the one who faithfully goes on with no sin in his heart towards those who hate him. But Christ doesn't just understand the upheaval his work is causing. He also knows the work he must be doing. So where is he going? Let's consider that then. Where does he go? And we see there in verses 4 and 5 that it was God's will to sovereignly use the hatred of the Jews to propel Jesus unto the nations, of which this here is a small picture. Look back at the text. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Again, so much wrapped up in a setting, just a few statements about what's going on. There's so much happening in what has just been said. First, we're introduced to the town of Samaria. It's a town, for those of you who have been in church for many years, it's a common town to you, so maybe it's lost some of its rawness. What is this place, Samaria? Well, the Samaritans were an ethnically mixed group of partly Jewish and partly Gentile ancestry. They were hated because of that by both the Jews and the Gentiles. Samaria is a town that's established in the book of Joshua. It's given to the tribe of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh. You may remember that. And later on in 2 Kings 17, it's these Samaritans that the king of Assyria comes upon, and he sends all of these various nations to build a hub in the city of Samaria. And what happens when all the nations come to dwell among those Jewish tribes that were living there? Well, they begin mixing together, marrying and having children. And slowly but surely, these pagan Gentiles begin to draw the Jews away from true worship of Yahweh. And so from the Jewish perspective, these Samaritans had assimilated strongly into non-Jewish culture, and they had been carried away by the world. They were not to be trusted in any way, whether in their faith or in their life. The Samaritans had their own version of the Pentateuch, the Old Testament scriptures. They had their own temple that they worshipped in at Mount Gerizim. And they had their own recalling of Israel's history. They remembered things just a little bit differently. Needless to say, this is not the ideal first stop for a guy who's trying to garner a following and keep a pristine image. And yet, verse 4 says that he had to pass through Samaria. Why did he have to? The verse says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. There's a certain force in those words, isn't there? But what is the force? Well, friends, if you know anything about the geography of the place, there's actually two routes to get from Jerusalem to Galilee. There's the route that goes straight through Samaria. It's the shortest route. And then there's a route that all good Jews took, and that was to go around Samaria to get to Galilee. You would never actually go through Samaria because we don't associate with those people. And yet, it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Well, friends, the reality is that it was not a travel itinerary reason that he had to go through Samaria. No, this phrase, had to, literally translates as it was necessary to. And it is used over and over and over in the Gospel of John itself. And every other time that it's used in the Gospel of John, it notes one specific thing. the divine will of God. And so the scriptures are telling us here that Jesus, by the very divine will of the Father, had to go through Samaria. We'll come to see why in the weeks to come. But it seems that John is telling us that Jesus had to because it was the very will of the Father that he be there. And what do we find in these couple verses? It's that Jesus did not keep himself aloof or away from these scorned and hated Samaritans. No, he went to where they were, interacting with them, as we'll see in the weeks to come. And we are now, as we see Jesus entering this place, given a stunning picture of his humility, of his willingness, of his desire. What a glimpse of God's goodness to sinners and sufferers like us. Because friend, perhaps you're here this morning and you find yourself in Samaria. Maybe you're here this morning and you consider yourself a citizen of Samaria. Look here. Look here to the one that has come to the hated and to the downcast. To the lowly. Friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, see him here, the one who has come to us in our sin, in our idolatry, in our false worship to save us. As I say, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I would love to talk with you today about what it means to be his disciple, to know this one who came to us. You can find me after the service. I would love to talk with you more about it. But friends, for those of us who are members of this church, if you were ever looking for a reason for missions, a reason for evangelism, both locally and internationally, here it is. What do we find here? In Christ, we find both a zeal and a heart for the nations. First, his zeal. Do not miss the determination of the Savior to make his way to this place. It said that he must go. He was determined to obey the Father in going to a place that was hated, a place outside of Jerusalem. Friends, what we must realize here in seeing the zeal of Christ to go is that everywhere we go and everyone that we meet is a potential brother or sister in Christ. We must be a determined and a zealous people that we might live in such a way before men that we could say, I had to go and I had to tell them about Jesus. I had to go. But also, and more importantly, we must have the same heart of Christ here for the lost. We must avoid such trivial pursuits that we can set our hearts upon. We must avoid giving ourselves overly to the things of this world. Christ did not count his reputation or his own freeness, his own pleasure of more importance than going. Friend, if you're a Christian, you must realize that you are a child of God. That you have been purchased by the blood of Christ and you are destined for glory. And therefore you are called to shine the light of Christ into the darkness. Is this the cry of your heart? Why would we waste our days on endless pursuits, on endless hobbies and endless sports and other worldly things? Why would we throw away precious moments of our lives to entertainment or movies or video games? And many of those things have a small place in the life of a Christian. But we must always be careful not to give too much attention to passing and fruitless works, but to give ourselves to work that is eternal, that is lasting, that has eternal and lasting ramifications. What do we see Christ doing here? We had to go, not just because of a desire, but because of the great need of the Samaritan people to hear that the kingdom of God had arrived in the coming of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what the book of John is all about. The story of the light of Christ shining further and further into the darkness of this world. But how does Jesus do it here? Let's consider that third question then. How does he arrive? How does he arrive? Look at verse 6. So far, we've seen the response of Christ that propelled him to go. We've seen the place which Christ has come to minister. But now we finally come to the feet of Christ himself. And what is the picture that John gives us here in verse 6? Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That is, it was about noon. High noon. What do we have here in the picture of Christ? We have the humanity of Jesus out in front of us. That he is able to come to us where we are at and offer salvation through becoming weak and weary, even unto death. And this is a surprising development, just considering what John has already told us about who Jesus is. If I could do a short recap of everything we've learned about Jesus thus far. Number one, that he is the Word of God made flesh. Chapter 1, that Word became flesh. And verse 14 says, we have seen his glory. That he is the only begotten God, and he has made the Father known. In verse 18 of chapter 1, we saw at Cana in chapter 2, at the wedding, that he manifested his glory by turning the water into wine. Later after that, we see, as he talks about the temple, that he declared that he would be raised up after he is torn down in 3 days. And each step of the way, John the Baptist has been there somewhere, right? And what has he been declaring? Behold the Lamb of God. That above all, this one who comes from heaven has come to save us. That he who descended will also ascend, Jesus says. So we come to chapter 4 with some big theological questions. How is it that this Word who is God made flesh, how can he be weary? How can the light that's called to shine into the darkness be weakened by a journey? Does the weakness prove that he is unable? That he is an ineffective, weak Savior? Friends, the only explanation is that the fully God Jesus is also fully man. And John depicts this truth through the raw humanity of the incarnate Christ. The text tells us that Christ was wearied from the journey because he was not only fully God, but was also fully man, knowing the trials and the temptations that accompany a difficult journey. We see here a picture of Christ as we are. We don't know the full effect of this because when we leave here today, most of us will hop in a car and buzz right off. Jesus had to walk many miles and many hours. So the text tells us that he was weary from his journey. We see here a picture of the humanity of Christ. As Paul will go on to say in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, what does Paul say? Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we may receive adoption as sons. This is the humanity of Christ held out to us. We've thought about his divinity, his godness, early on in this book, but now we have him as fully human. And this is the testimony of the entirety of Scripture. This is the testimony of the Bible itself. And so we read in Luke 2 that he was born the son of Mary. We read in Acts 2 that he was the son of David according to the flesh. In Matthew, we read that he hungered. At the end of John, as he's upon the cross in chapter 19, we read that he thirsts. Later in John 11, we'll hear of how he wept. Over in Luke 19, it says that he wailed. And in Mark, it talks about he who sighed and he who groaned. Friends, this is our Savior. As the Puritan Thomas Goodwin once wrote, that we may come to see his place, the mansion house in heaven, his Father's house, he will first come down to our place, our mother's house, for such is the womb. It's no wonder that John will go on to say in his second letter, 2 John 1:7, that to deny the humanity of Christ is to deny the Christian faith. But why? Why is seeing this picture of Jesus so important? Why must we end here today with our eyes cast upon one who is bent over a well, weary and tired? Because as the early church father, Gregory Nazianzen, held out, what is not assumed is not saved. Or to say it another way, Christ becomes what he intends to save. There is nothing in us that was lost that Christ does not assume to save. There's no brokenness that goes unmended. There's no rebellion that goes uncorrected. There's no failure that goes unfixed. There's no wickedness that goes uncleansed. There's no weakness that goes unstrengthened in Christ. That which he intends to save, he assumes and he becomes. And so, because Christ became like us, as Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. Why is Jesus here, weary and tired? So that he may save his people, so that he would become like them to atone for their sin. And so, friends, as we see this Jesus seated at this well, wearied from his journey, following the Father's call upon his earthly ministry, what is held out for us? We have before us a willing Savior, one who is willing to come, to go, and to work, even unto suffering. We have before us a glorious weakness, seen in part here, but fully upon the cross itself. Friends, this is a glorious Christ, taken up in weakness and weariness, so that all those who turn unto him, who look unto him for salvation and his life, may find hope in their time of need and grace in their days of weakness. Are you here today in bondage to sin? Are you troubled with a heavy load? Are you weary from being battered by this world? Are you sick and tired of being sick and tired? Are you frail and bruised that the fire of your life is nothing but a smoldering ember that you feel is on the edge of going out? Look here to the Christ who became like you so that he might redeem you and transform you and sustain you and keep you. Look here to the God-man bent over, out of breath, sweat upon his brow, thirst upon his tongue. It's he. God made flesh. It is he, the King who became a servant. It is he, the Savior of the lowly. In Christ we have found a Savior who has become weak so that he might save. In Christ we have found a mighty God who condescended, becoming like us. As Hebrews 12:3 calls us then to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. How is it that we keep ourselves in times of weakness and weariness and trouble? When our bodies give out, when our hearts are wrecked within us, when our minds are full of confusion and uncertainty, when we don't even have the strength to get out of bed some days, How is it that we can be sustained? By considering Him. Let us labor to help one another do this. Let us pray these truths. Let us call others to join us in worshiping the God who knows our weakness. And let us take up a life lived in weakness, fully relying on the One who became weak for us, giving up His very life unto death so that we might have life everlasting. And so I close by asking you, is this weary yet triumphant Christ, a Savior, worth loving and worth following? Let us pray. Oh God, that You would be exalted in the preaching of Your word. For even my words this morning, I know, are weak and fallible. It is but a man calling to men. And unless Your Spirit moves and opens ears and hearts and eyes, there is no good. And so, God, we pray and we ask fervently with great zeal that You would work in this moment as we prepare to take this supper. That for those who are here among us today who do not have a relationship with this weary yet triumphant Savior who is risen never to grow weary again, oh God, would You save them? Would You call them unto Yourself this very moment? And for those of us who know You, who walk with You in our weakness, as we take and eat and drink, would You be made strong in us? Would You strengthen us that in our weakness we may glory and boast in the God who's triumphant, who is strong and mighty? Oh God, it is unto You that we pray these things. Amen.